They have heard this before, that the text of the book of Esther never directly mentions God. And that can seem a bit troubling if you, that's the first thing you find out about the book. But if you read the book, once you get to the end, you see very clearly that his hand is guiding events through the entire account. But the interesting thing about it is that it's kind of like our lives, in the sense that we face times where it seems like God is not especially visible, and it's sometimes not till the end of the trial, or even till the end of life maybe, that we would look back and see that we didn't see him or hear his name or hear his voice, that he was present all along, guiding events in our lives. The difficulty with the narrative that doesn't mention God specifically, or doesn't have, as other books would have, a prophet, a spokesperson for the Lord, or even a voice from heaven in times in those Old Testament books telling us, this is what you should do, this you shouldn't have done. So it kind of leads to a little bit of moral ambiguity where we have to look and say, well, some things happen in the book of Esther that probably shouldn't have, and then there are things that God clearly was at work and they were good things, and then there were those bad things that seemed to work together for good. So where is God's hand in all of this? And that's kind of the second introductory point. What is right and what is wrong? What is good and what is bad in the book of Esther? Because as we walk through it, you'll see that it's not an inspirational story where the message is, be like Esther, or be like Mordecai, or certainly not be like Ahasuerus, or like Haman. As we'll see, each of these, like us, are imperfect people with flaws, and we'll see uncomfortable situations throughout the book, most notably when Esther finds herself in the uncomfortable situation of essentially being in the harem of a pagan Gentile king. That's a violation of multiple laws in the Mosaic Code. Yet at the same time, it seems to be a situation that God uses to rescue, to preserve his people. So we ask the interesting question, what does God allow? What does God decree? What is good and what is bad? There are different elements within God's will. God has a directive will. When God said, let there be light, and light shone forth, he said that was good, and that was his directive will. Humans didn't have a choice in that. There is God's perceptive will. When God says, here's what you ought to do, Abraham, take your son Isaac up on the mountain for sacrifice, and Abraham obeyed, and that was pleasing to God. It was within his perceptive will. But then there are human actions that are within God's permissive will. God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Yet Adam and Eve chose to disobey that law. That was against God's perceptive will, yet it was allowed within his permissive will. Not that he gave permission for that to happen, but he allowed it. He did not lose control during that time. It wasn't against his power, in the sense that Christ slain from the foundation of the earth was within God's plan, even though Adam and Eve chose to go against God's plan. So that's the tension we wrestle with a little bit, and it can kind of be boiled down to this formula. Here's a solution. Here's how we know what's right and what's wrong. Are you ready? If it's good, it's from God's benevolence. If it's bad, it's from human sin. That's how we know what is right and what is wrong. So as we, this is very relevant for our lives, because we look at our daily lives and it seems like things happen and we know God's in control and we know that he's loving. So we have to say, did God allow that? Did God decree that? Was that within God's will? Why was this allowed to happen? Where was God in this? So it's important for us to remember, as 21st century Americans, that what is good is of God's benevolence, and what is bad is of human sin. We can see the beauty in creation and also the disasters in creation. We can see the beauty and joyous moments of human life and also the suffering and disease and death of human life, and we recognize that within all of this, the good is from God and the sin is from us. The bad is from our sin. So remember back in creation that God created and said that it was good, that it was very good. But when sin came, death came and brought disease, brought a curse, brought death, not only on the human race, but the earth and environment in which we live. So when it comes down to that, and when, that question, and when atheists or agnostics or skeptics level the assault against Christianity saying, if God really existed, and if he really is powerful, and he really is good, there wouldn't be so much evil in the world. The finger's pointing in the wrong direction. Whatever's good is from him. Whatever's bad is the just consequence of our sin. So anything good in life, anything beautiful in life, God gets 100% of the credit. Anything bad in life, anything negative, unjust, hurtful in life, we take 100% of the blame. And it seems maybe oversimplified, but the reality is God created things good, and sin brought death, disease, and the curse. So as we look in different accounts, very interesting in the book of Esther, since there is not that thus saith the Lord or the prophet saying do this or that or direct intervention that is like visible or audible from God, it almost invites us to look at the different accounts and ask the questions. What's good? What's bad? What did God decree in his will, and what did God simply allow in his will? So let's read the first chapter of the book of Esther. That's a lengthy introduction to start off the series to a book that's several chapters long. So we come to Esther chapter 1, and the account centers on this King Xerxes, or as the writer calls him, Ahasuerus. Centers on Ahasuerus, the king, and also we see him in his role as a husband. So what we get is a look at a political situation and a marital situation and an opportunity to say, what's good, what's bad, where is God's hand in all of this? Read with me in Esther 1, starting in verse 1. The Bible says, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, 127 provinces, that in those days when the king, Ahasuerus, sat on the throne in his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace. By the way, Shushan is modern-day city of Shush, which is in Iran. Verse 3 says, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 84 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So the king throws this party. The Bible says the reason for this party was to show off all his majesty and his excellent wealth. And some people today think they know how to party. Ahasuerus had this party that lasted for 6 months, the Bible tells us. At the end of that 6 months, they weren't done partying yet, so they decided to have a 7-day feast. And the feast, the Bible tells us, moves kind of from the palace to the court of the king's garden. Apparently 6 months was enough time to show off his palace. Now he wants to show off the patio, as it were. We come to verse 7. Up in verse 6, talking about the king's palace, says, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds or couches were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another. So we have gold vessels, expensive precious stones, semi-precious stones that the palace is made of. You get the picture of Ahasuerus, a man who's receiving tribute from 127 provinces. He doesn't need to go to work. He doesn't need that social security check. He is very well set. The second half of verse 7 says, the royal wine was in abundance according to the state of the king. verse 8, and the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. In other words, at times it was the protocol at such events for people to drink when the king drank and refrain from drinking when the king refrained. Kind of like if you were to eat at a dinner with Queen Elizabeth today, it would maybe be kind of similar, at least with the different forks and the different courses and all of that. But in this case, King Ahasuerus had set up where there was no compulsion. In other words, you could drink as much as you want or as little as you want. Most of them, as we'll see, opted for the as much as you want. The second half of verse 8 says, the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. It was free-flowing alcohol. Verse 9 says, also, Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So while the men are here partying in the court of the garden, Vashti and the wives, the women, have their separate celebration during the seven-day feast in the royal house. Verse 10 tells us that on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, the seventh day, it's the last day of the party, at the end of the 6 months, at the end of the seventh day, so now we have 6 months and 1 week of drinking, it has gone to his head at this point. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, verse 10, he commanded his chamberlains, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Karkas, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. He sends messengers to fetch her so that he might show her off. Verse 12, but the queen, Vashti, refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Excuse all the interruptions, but you can get the picture of Ahasuerus here, a man who is several generations down into a royal line, was raised in the palace as a prince in the lap of luxury. He's at this party. Everything is going great. Everyone thinks he's wonderful and wealthy and powerful until Vashti says no. And this may possibly be the first time in his life that Ahasuerus has ever heard that word. And so he is exceeding wroth. He doesn't know how to respond. And so verse 13, the king said to the wise men, verse 15, what shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. What do we do in this situation? I've never had someone say no before. And Ahasuerus, of course, in this society that was very sexist, very male dominant, and especially if you were the king, everything he said was law and not to be questioned. What shall we do? He asks. Verse 16, Memucan. Memucan answered before the king and the princes. Here's what Memucan says. Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. Might be guilty of just a little bit of exaggeration here, but he says, hey, this is not just a wrong against you, king. This is a wrong against every man and every husband and every kingdom and every land. Verse 17, here's why. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. When it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise, all shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. So Memucan says, king, this is a slippery slope. If you don't deal with this immediately, this defiant spirit is going to infect every wife throughout the land, and pretty soon we'll lose all the order and the hierarchy that we've worked so hard to maintain, and there will, at the end of verse 18, arise too much contempt and wrath. In other words, all the ladies will show contempt to their wives, all the ladies will show contempt to their husbands, causing all the husbands to show wrath toward their wives. It's going to ruin society, King, if you don't do something about this. You can kind of read between the lines and figure out that Memucan's wife is at the Vashti party, right? You see where Memucan's motivation is really coming from. He knows that his wife has seen this, and if Vashti gets away with this, that'll be the end of life as he knows it for Memucan, if his wife thinks that she can do the same. And so he paints this picture for the king and offers this solution starting in verse 19. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it not be altered. Remember, those Medo-Persian laws, once that was set in writing, couldn't be changed. Remember how that comes back to bite, like Darius, he loves Daniel, but he's got to throw him in this lion's den because the law can't be changed, even by the king. He says, make this kind of law, middle of verse 19, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate to another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and to small. So, king, if you take my advice, it's going to fix everything. Well, you'll lose your wife, but for the rest of us, it will fix everything, king. Both great and small. Memucan was probably in the latter party, maybe. And so, point number one is don't take advice from anyone named Memucan. Not really, but you can see the petty squabble, really, that's taking place here. Isn't it ironic that Memucan's solution, since the queen won't come, is to make this rule that the queen can't come? It's kind of like these kids playing, and the girls are playing in the backyard. Let's say the boys are playing in the treehouse. The boys go, hey, girls, come up to our treehouse. And the girls say, we don't want to come to your stinking old treehouse. And the boys say, well, guess what? You're not allowed in our treehouse. That's kind of the level that they've sunk to. He says, hey, make it so that she can't come. Well, she didn't want to come anyway. But verse 21, the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule, and really the language there indicates should be the master in his own house, is the way a modern conservative translation might put it, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. So we understand in the Bible that the biblical model for marriage is for a man to show spiritual leadership in the home. This goes beyond that. He says to bear rule or to be master in their house. Basically, men were to have dictatorial authority that was not to be questioned. This is the law that Ahasuerus is convinced to write. It's going to impact these 127 provinces. So that's the picture of Ahasuerus, the king, and the husband. Let's look at Ahasuerus, the king, and let's ask that question. Is he a good king? Or would you say Ahasuerus is a bad king? With the information we're given, he's a man who is proud of his wealth, proud of his palace and power. He's an egotistic man, one who drinks too much, has a bad temper. He's insensitive to his wife to impress his friends. He's easily swayed by ill advice, and he makes rash decisions. So, what do you think? Good king or bad king? I would say bad king, which is what we would expect of this man who doesn't worship God, in fact, probably views himself in some ways as God. And so this leads us to a question that's relevant in every age and culture, and that is, why does God allow bad kings? Bad prime ministers, bad dictators, bad presidents. Why would an egotistic, chauvinistic, blasphemous buffoon be allowed the position of most power on the earth in his day? And in many other offices throughout the ages in many countries, why would God allow this? Ahasuerus was, as I mentioned, an egotistic man. It's very interesting if you read about archaeology in the ancient East. You can read about Xerxes. Again, that's Ahasuerus' Persian name. Well known in history. His best known feat in earthly terms was that he built a magnificent palace in Persepolis. And so archaeologists have found a foundation stone of that magnificent palace in Persepolis with this inscription on it. This is an inscription from Xerxes, Ahasuerus of the Bible. This is not from the Bible, but this can be, you can find a picture of this today or go over to Persepolis if you want to. Here's what he wrote. I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king, the king of all countries which speak all kinds of languages, the king of this entire big and far-reaching earth. It's almost like he was trying to convince somebody of something, maybe himself, I don't know. But why does God allow such people in power? We have to remember, first of all, that it is God who allows leaders to be raised to power. Romans 13 and verse 1, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. It didn't happen, it wasn't like an election somehow slipped by God. It is all ordained by him. We would say at the very least, it's within his permissive will, if not his directive will. Number two, God oversees leaders as they are in power. Proverbs 21 verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water he turneth it whithersoever he will. It's not as if someone gets into office and God has to sit back and wait till they're done. Their heart is within his hand. He controls their rise to power. He controls them while they are in power. And then finally, it is God who confounds and removes leaders from power in his timing. Powers can look so powerful. So leaders can look so powerful, so wealthy, so invincible until, as Isaiah 40 verse 24 says, he shall blow on them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. And the mighty King Xerxes, all but forgotten with the sands of time, along with Pharaoh, along with Ahab, along with Herod, and so many others. Psalm 2 verse 4 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. God is not threatened by the power of any earthly leader. He controls their rise, their time in power, and their demise from power. So as Christians, we don't disdain or despise or speak evil of those in authority. We don't rebel or reject them. As Christians, we are called to submit to those in authority. We are called to be respectful toward those who are in authority. We are called to pray for those who are in authority. And that's easier when the person you voted for is in, and a little bit harder when the person you didn't vote for is in, but the command doesn't change. And so as Christians, we're to have exemplary spirits in that regard. When a higher earthly power overrules our position or our preference, we trust in a higher heavenly power to make all things right in his way and in his time. Kids, there's an application for you. Hey, kids, don't resent the authorities in your life. Don't have a bad attitude toward your parents. Don't have a bad attitude toward your teachers or get resentful about how you were treated unfairly by a coach or an employer. Remember that the powers that be are ordained of God. He put them there, and they won't always be perfect, but he calls you to submit and to obey and to be respectful. Our conclusion there for Ahasuerus the king is that he was a bad king, but that God is in control. How about Ahasuerus the husband? Is he a good husband or a bad husband? Well, as we've seen, he's insensitive to his wife. He cares more about impressing his friends than about preserving her dignity. And when things go bad, instead of talking to her, he talks to his friends and decides to cut her off completely. Essentially, she's fired. So what would you say? Good husband or bad husband? Ahasuerus was a bad husband. And men today, husbands today, let this sink in that it's possible to provide for all the material needs of your wife and family, even with wealth, to provide a home and income and even nice things, and to have a good job and to be respected outside your home, and to still be a failure as a husband. Because as husbands, when we're guilty of insensitivity and when we're guilty of laziness or shirking our duties or fits of anger or whatever it is that makes us like Ahasuerus, we're tempted to say, well, look at the things I'm doing right. But your most important role as a spouse, husbands or wives, is to serve the needs of your spouse's heart. And if you fail in that area, those other material things don't matter very much. Of course, God can only meet the true spiritual needs of your spouse's heart, but you are called to be a servant, a tool that he uses toward that end. You and I are called toward that. What are some negative influences in Ahasuerus' rash decision that really brought to a head his judgment as a bad husband? There were a few things that influenced that decision, weren't they? It's not just an isolation. There were things that led to that, that built up to that. How about a big ego? Very dangerous. We make decisions that are influenced by that, bad things happen. How about uncontrolled substance? Of course, as Christians, we know we're not to be under the power of anything other than the Holy Spirit. And so that's something we know we're to stay away from. How about his lost temper? It was in his great wrath that he makes this decision to cut off his wife. And then finally, peer pressure or bad advice. Any one of these influences in and of themselves could lead to a bad decision, but all at once it led to a very bad and very harmful decision. Did you ever think about this? Ahasuerus, he never got to see Vashti again. Never saw her again. She wasn't allowed in his presence, and even if he wanted to change it, now he couldn't. Because of a decision that was made in ego, under the influence of a substance, an uncontrolled temper, and bad advice. We have to be so careful as believers to make sure that our decisions are being fueled by, influenced by, shaped by the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. How about Vashti? Is she a good wife or a bad wife? You know, we're not told much about the ladies' party, but it's easy to see, even as the men are saying to the king, hey, don't let her get away with that. We've got to take swift and decisive action. Probably over in the ladies' party, the girls are going, all right, Vashti, you go, girl. He can't talk to you that way. That's it. Was she a good wife or a bad wife? Well, I would say, given what we know about the circumstances, should Ahasuerus have beckoned her in such a way? No. But should Vashti have responded in the way that she did? No. And so in her pride and in her dignity, she made a decision that contributed toward the destruction of that relationship. As we come to the end of this, as we've kind of considered each aspect of the marriage and the political situation, it's a bit of a mess, isn't it? And what if this was the only chapter we had in the book of Esther? It's almost like, why in the world would God want to tell us about this pagan party and this pagan palace where the king's a mess and the marriage is a mess and the queen gets fired and it's pretty ugly? What are some takeaways from this first chapter? Number one, chapter one is not a pretty scene. But we see that God is setting the stage to accomplish his will. And those of you who know the story well already see how those cogs are turning and the gears are shifting so that we can see that God allows all of this because it's setting the stage for the accomplishment of His will. Maybe you're here today and you're in a very difficult situation that's no less a mess than Esther chapter 1 and the situation in Shushan. Keep in mind that even if you're in a situation where the authority is a mess, or a marriage that has fallen apart, or a situation that seems like God's hand is absent, life is a mess sometimes, and life is ugly sometimes, and things don't go according to plan sometimes, and people outside of your control don't act the way they should at sometimes. But God is at work behind the scenes. And God is setting the stage for the accomplishment of His will in ways that we can't realize. Next, as sinners, it's very clear from this passage and others that we tend toward destructive behavior when we act independently of God. That's what Ahasuerus does. He acts under the influences of many things that a Christian would be advised to stay away from. We would expect nothing more of a pagan king. We don't expect him to be obeying the Bible. But we as Christians can take a lesson from that, that when we allow other things to influence our decisions rather than God's word and His Spirit, we tend very swiftly toward destructive behavior. And finally, though Ahasuerus and Vashti, and we'll see later our Esther and Mordecai, fell short at times of God's standard, we look forward in Scripture, backward in history for us, to Jesus Christ, and recognize that Jesus Christ fulfills God's standard perfectly and in a far superior way. Every time we look at these Old Testament cases of people with their faults and their sins and their failures, it's setting the stage. It's setting the stage of this downhill slide until Jesus comes and does everything He's supposed to do. And we finally have that perfect example, the only one who would be worthy to shed blood that could be payment for our sins. So consider a brief comparison between Jesus and Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is wealthy. He's powerful. He reigns over a great territory, offers a great banquet. But Jesus is more powerful. He reigns over a greater territory. He offers a banquet greater and longer in time and is greater in wealth and in fame and in every way. Yet unlike Ahasuerus, Jesus woos His bride, the church. He loves her and gives Himself for her. And despite her failures, despite our failures, He shows mercy and grace and loyalty and love. See, Ahasuerus was great. Jesus is much greater. God is much greater. Though you may not see how, God is at work in your life today. May we always have faith to look for His hand, even in uncomfortable situations, and remain loyal and faithful to Him. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, we ask for Your help as we consider the scene in the first chapter of Esther. And though You're not mentioned here and things look a mess, and at our times it seems hard to find Your presence and things look a mess, that You're setting the stage and that You're in control and that You're working a plan. May we have faith in that. Maybe we submit to that, and unlike Ahasuerus and others we'll read about, may we follow Your will, submit to Your leading, and live a life of faith, knowing that You will work all things together for good to them that love You and are called according to Your purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals for an invitation hymn to number 196. 196, let's stand and sing the first and last verse, "Rejoice in the Lord."